How many of you have had the unfortunate event of running out of gas? Oh, we've got some honest people, right? Usually that happens at the worst time possible, doesn't it, right? Because you're running late, it's thunderstorming outside, right? And somebody has an emergency somewhere, and despite the fact that you see the gas gauge and the little light is blinking or it's on, you just think, I can make it. I can make it. And you keep going and you keep going, and then and it's frustrating, it's demoralizing, and it ends up taking way more time than if you had just done it the right way, right? And fueled up beforehand. Running out of gas in a vehicle is a lot like living on spiritual head knowledge alone. You might know Christ, but if it hasn't made the transfer from here to here, you're running on fumes. And eventually, your soul stalls. Christ's reconciliation, we learn, isn't just a theological concept for the Christian. It's fuel for everyday living. It's what powers encouragement when you're worn down. It's what drives loving unity when relationships feel strained. It's your backdrop when your life feels a little bit bankrupt. And although the journey from head to heart is a short distance physically, when it makes the journey spiritually, it leads the saint from information to transformation. From knowing about Christ to actually being fueled by Christ. And that's the big idea as Paul opens chapter 2 of Colossians. Knowing Christ, specifically his reconciliation, and maybe I should qualify that by saying not reconciliation when you think of salvation, but the whole concept of reconciliation. That includes salvation, but also encompasses all of our salvation. When you really know and you experience Christ's reconciliation, it fuels all you need to live a spiritually full and faithful life. And so this morning I'm going to ask you to check your spiritual tank. And I want to look, and let's look to refuel together by examining the source that causes us to thrive spiritually in this life. And so follow along as I read and listen this morning for the areas knowing Christ prompts fullness and faithfulness. And then Paul uses a lot of descriptive words in verses 2 and 3. What's the point of that? Consider what's the point of that. So would you stand with me out of respect for the reading of God's Word if you're able? And we'll read Colossians chapter 2. And we're going to read verses 1 through 3. Paul writes this, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Heavenly Father, fuel us with Christ this morning. Help us to see that Christ is our everything. And Christ is to be our encouragement. Christ is to be our unity. Christ is to be our wealth. And so, Lord, give us your eyes to see and your ears to hear. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The book of Colossians was written in order to confront and correct worldly philosophies and practices that dilute the gospel, that dilute the truth of Jesus Christ buried, risen again, not just for eternal salvation, but for today's salvation from sin. And in a world that's filled with the spiritual noise of philosophies and for opinions and traditions and the latest trends, the Apostle Paul delivers with a clear and unwavering message that Christ is supreme. Christ is supreme in creation. Christ is supreme in redemption. But Christ is also supreme over every religious practice and every religious philosophy. That truth seems to be on repeat. As Paul, from Paul's opening prayer to his Christological opus, his hymn, it's like a trumpet blast. And it declares that Christ is not just part of spiritual truth, that he is spiritual truth, the spiritual truth. And the evidence is overwhelming for the saints as we progress from hostile to holy and then unto holiness. His reconciliation changes everything. He's the unshakable cornerstone theologically and practically, as he is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's where we ended last week. Chapter 2 now continues that message. And it brings it into a sharper focus, revealing not only Paul's heart, but really the heart of the message. The heart of the message that he was called to steward, and that he wants the Colossians and the Laodiceans and really everybody to understand and to see. And so Paul's not just kind of throwing theological darts from a distance in Rome, just saying, hey, I really need you to know these really cool things about Jesus. He's not satisfied with them just hearing the message. His struggle is he wants them to be filled with it. He wants them to be living it out. He wants them to be walking in it and empowered by it. Well, what is that? Well, that is Christ in them, the hope of glory. And as a pastor, I really can sense and feel Paul's struggle, because it's not real hard to get up here and preach a theological message that's rightly parsed and nuanced and hurt. That's not the hard part, okay? The hard part is the heartache and the time and the prayer that helps you to see that Christ is more than a concept. He's your daily companion. That he's meant to shape your life and my life from the inside out because of who he is, not because of who you are. And the struggle is not to just teach Christ. The struggle is to see his people conform to him. It's not to deliver information. It's to inspire and to stir transformation within the life of the saints. It's to call believers to embody Christ personally, communally, and continually. And that's what Paul says, and I think that's what Paul means when he says in verse number 1, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you. This is his toil. He's showing that true shepherding is not just giving information. It's not just proclaiming a truth. It's the desire to see the saint thrive in Christ, through Christ, by Christ, and for Christ. And that can't be obtained through theory or theology or philosophy. That helps. But what it requires is deep fellowship with the person of Christ, in cooperation with the people of Christ, together living out the purposes of Christ. And so that's why Paul says that these words are first and foremost for our encouragement. And so, church, knowing Christ fuels spiritual encouragement. That's why he's struggling here. He wants the saints to be encouraged by his words. And this encouragement isn't something that's surface level. It's not surface level inspiration. It's not emotional hype. It's not this momentary motivation. He's speaking of a deep, soul-sustaining encouragement that holds you steady through the trials and the uncertainties of life. Encouragement is not a whimsical word or a cliche. It's aimed right to the vital part of man. This last fall, you know, I've shared with you that I got to go bow hunting for the first time in 20 years. And if you've ever bow hunted or crossbowed, or even if you use your imagination, you get the idea. Really, you get one shot. Okay? Now, I know there's an exception, but you get one shot. So that shot, you really got to focus on. You got to aim for the vitals. You got to aim for the heart. Paul's doing the same thing here. He says here that their hearts may be encouraged. He's taking careful aim here, not at behavior, not at opinions, not at emotions, not at philosophical platitudes. He goes, I'm aiming for their heart. And the heart here isn't this seat of emotion that the average Valentine's Day card would help you think that that's what it is. It's not emotion. It's the command center of your life. It's the cockpit of your soul. It's where thoughts are formed, and it's where decisions are made. It's where convictions are born and character is shaped and motives turned to motion. It's where you think and you decide and you believe and you purpose, and that's where you're judged. In fact, the Bible says in Proverbs, guard your heart, for from it are the wellsprings of life. Likewise, it says that's why man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart, the inner man. And so here we have this idea, this picture maybe of Paul as a spiritual marksman, and he draws his arrow, and that arrow is knowing Christ. And he wants his people to know Christ. His aim is the heart, because just like a heart shot in the woods ends the life of an animal, the heart shot of the Word of God ends the reign of self in the person. But it begins the reign of Christ in that person as well. And so the message here isn't meant to be admired. It isn't meant to be debated. It's meant to penetrate our inner man, to revive what's dead, to redirect what's been lost, and to refuel what's weary. That's what spiritual encouragement is. It's not to make you feel good about yourself. Encouragement biblically isn't a biblical cheerleader saying, hey, you got this. Keep going. You can do it. You're amazing. No, that's not spiritual encouragement. That's worldly encouragement. The kind of encouragement that Paul is talking about here is let Christ live in you. Let Christ reign in you. He's got this. Keep trusting Him. He's amazing. That's the kind of encouragement. It's not about flattery. It's about forming you. It's not about affirming your current condition. It's about transforming it. It doesn't say, you're fine where you're at. It says, go where Christ is telling you to go. It doesn't say, you're strong enough. It says, Christ in you is strong enough. It doesn't say, feel better. It says, be made new. That's the encouragement of Christ. And so we need to hear this, that knowing Christ is the shot to the heart that's going to bring spiritual life and transformation, and that is encouragement. Because it fuels our inner man for fidelity and faithfulness and obedience. Not through knowing about Christ, not through having heard about Christ, not through spewing facts, but through daily, personally, intimately walking with Christ in you. And knowing and responding to His nature and His character, His words and His works, His promises and His presence. It's walking with Him in fellowship through prayer, through reading His Word, through meditating on His Word, fellowshipping with other believers. It's yielding to the Holy Spirit. It's making your aim to please Him. And so, church, daily fill your tank with Him, because I don't know about you, but this sin-cursed world is spiritually draining. It's exhausting. And He is the one who's meant to fill our tank. He strengthens our soul through faced trials and temptation. He encourages the inner man to persevere through impossible circumstances. And so let Christ be your encouragement, not human philosophy, not human performance, not human preferences, not human traditions, but knowing Christ. Because as the inner man is encouraged in Christ, Paul knows that the outer man is unified in love with the saints. And so secondly, he says, knowing Christ fuels spiritual unity. Knowing Christ is spiritual unity to our soul. It's the divine needle that stitches the saints together through common belief unto common behavior and loving behavior. Personal faith is evidenced in loving corporate fellowship. For he says, being knit together in love. And it's a beautiful picture that the ESV translates here, this idea of knitting, right? And when you think about it, if you would ever see me knit, I would imagine I would just have balls of yarn all around me in a big bunch of tangly messes, kind of like my hoses outside, right? Just one big knot. But if you ever see somebody who really knows what they're doing, They've got it all organized, nicely laid out. It's deliberate, it's intentional, and they're patient, and they're artful, and they take each single strand of yarn, and they loop it, interlock it, and form it, and stitch by stitch, it grows into something strong, into something warm, into something useful, whatever that is. And the picture here is that Christ is the divine knitter, with each believer being the thread and the church unified together as the garment of Christ in which he uses. And alone, as a single thread, we're pretty useless. But in Christ, as we're intertwined, as we're looped together, we become something beautiful, something whole, not by force, but by design. And Christ is able to do that as he transforms our inner man so that we are then relating in love to one another. But I think it's important that we understand unity is not unison. We're not all robots meant to look the same, talk the same, dress the same. Biblical unity is harmony, not uniformity. It's not everybody playing the same note. It's everybody playing their part, but all within the same tune, within the same key. That's Christ. That's why our unity is not based on the same clothes. It's based on modesty. Unity is not based on the same income. It's based on generosity. Unity is not based on nationality. It's based on shared humanity. It's not based on opinions. It's based on obedience. It's not based on the same rituals. It's based on the same relationship. It's not based on perfection, it's based on compassion. It's not based on similarities, it's based on sincerity. The world looks at unity in a very superficial way, where the saint looks to unity in a supernatural way. Jesus makes this really clear when he gives the command, a new command he calls it, that you love one another. That command echoes throughout the New Testament like a drumbeat. Over a dozen times, it's repeated, it's repeated, it's repeated. Why? Because love is the language of unity. And we are called to love, a love, 1 Corinthians 13, that is marked by patience and kindness and rejoicing in truth. That's marked by protection and holiness and perseverance. A love that's not marked by an affection, but by an action that's been inspired by transformation. And so, how do we get there? How do we get to that point? How do we love like that? I think this is important, okay? I think this is important. Not by aiming at love, but by aiming at Christ. Did you hear that? Not by aiming at unity, but by aiming at Christ. Because if our aim is love instead of Christ, we'll end up affirming sin instead of pursuing holiness. If our aim is unity instead of Christ, we're going to trade convictions for compromise. Our aim has to be Christ. And when Christ is the aim, when knowing him is the aim, his love flows freely and unity grows deeply. And knowing Christ doesn't erase our differences, it actually elevates them and it makes them beautiful. And in a world that divides over every little thing, the church ought unite under this one banner, Christ is King and Christ in me. And this is particularly important when you begin to blend nations and cultures and people with varying traditions and practices and educations and skills and holidays and languages and priorities and currencies and much more. None of that is the priority of the church. None of that is. The priority of the church is knowing Jesus, knowing Christ. And so whether rich or poor, whether educated or untrained, whether black or white or somewhere in between, whether male or female, old or young, none of that is going to fuel your spirituality. You know what does fuel your spirituality? Christ. And knowing Christ. Experiencing Christ. He is the one who fuels unity that outlasts hardship, that outlasts division, that outlasts this whole world. And so let Christ knit us together. Be a thread that's willing to be looped and swooped and pulled, not for your glory, but for his. To be useful in the garment wherever he's purposed you. I paid you to come to church this morning. It literally just popped into my head. I was like, oh, I'm paying people. I gave you all a penny. Fortunately, I don't have one up here because I forgot. But hopefully you have a penny at some point with you. Okay, thank you, Jim. You got a penny. I want you to think of these 2 points here as a penny. Okay? Knowing Christ is two sides of the same coin. On one side, you've got Christ working in you. You've got encouragement. You've got him stirring faith. You've got him breathing courage. You've got him giving you your identity, exhorting you biblically. It's inner exhortation of the soul. On the other side, you've got then Christ working through you. Christ working in you on one side, Christ working through you on the other side. Compelling you to love, prompting you to serve, binding your heart together as one. That's unity, the outward expression of inward transformation. And this is not an either or, it's both and. So that when you take the coin and you seek Christ in a solution for a trial or decision, you go, oh, what am I going to do? And you flip the coin. Oh, I thought it was going to do it. Because you know what I'm going to say, right? It doesn't land on heads or tails. It lands on the rim, on the edge. Well, that would have been so cool. That would have been a God thing. It's still a God thing, but it was close. Because it compels both inward transformation and outward love. And when you know Christ, both of those work together. And so let knowing him fuel your encouragement. Let knowing him fuel your oneness through love, because knowing him is your priceless treasure. Thirdly, that's what he says. Knowing Christ fuels spiritual richness. Knowing Christ fuels spiritual richness. You know, our culture is obsessed, and I think most cultures are, regardless of where you go, are obsessed with wealth and with income, right? You hear multiple streams of income, passive revenue, retire early, invest in X, Y, Z, right? Freelancing to flipping houses. You've got YouTubing and influencing to the side hustle. You've got crypto investments, weekend Airbnbs. Everybody's chasing this dream of, if only I had a little bit more. Get rich. And let's just be clear, the Bible does not condemn wealth. Never does it condemn wealth. But when wealth becomes the aim, when wealth becomes the obsession, when wealth becomes your identity, then it becomes your poison. Now, when we contrast the world's wealth with spiritual wealth, it couldn't be more different. For when we look at Christ's wealth, it's not earned, it's not traded for, it's not hustled for, it's not hoarded, it's simply received by going to the treasure chest of knowing him. Here in Colossians 2, Paul reaches what many have called the high point of the letter. Maybe think of it as a fulcrum or a hinge. It's the teeter-totter of true religion. On one side, you've got empty religion with its philosophies, its practices, its rules, its regulations, its obligations. And on the other side, you've got Christ himself, welcoming you with open arms in all of his substance, his reality, his glory. And right in the middle is this fulcrum of the scale, and that is knowing Christ. Knowing Christ in his reconciliation, again, not just for salvation, but for continual sanctification. And Paul's argument is this, that the weightiest matter of all is knowing Christ Jesus. Not knowing about him, not echoing Christian verbiage, but knowing Christ in a real and relational and an experiential way. Because that's the true wealth of the Christian life. And to do that and to explain that, Paul uses 4 words that really act like gold bars, if you will, in the vault. And they explain the totality of what it means to know Christ and of knowing Christ. The first word that he uses here, he says, is understanding. He says, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding. Understanding here is a word picture, actually. And the picture is of 2 rivers joining together and flowing in the same direction. And understanding Christ means this. It means that you come into agreement with Him. And just as waters align themselves together, you align yourself with Christ. You, His truth, His personhood, His revelation in full solidarity. Secondly, He uses a word, knowledge. And this is the word that He's used in the past. And it's not just informational knowledge. It's precise and correct and intimate knowledge. It's the kind of knowledge that moves you from being able to explain it in a textbook to apply it in the real world and to give testimony of it. This is the same word Paul used in his prayer so that the saints would be filled with the knowledge of God and be fruitful in the knowledge of God. You just haven't heard about His grace. You've actually tasted His grace. The third word is wisdom. This is knowledgeable action. It's not just knowing as a carpenter where to put the nails. It's actually taking nails and driving them home. And doing them in an effective way. Knowledge is able to define welding and to tell somebody how to weld. Wisdom is picking up the welder and actually joining steel to steel. Knowledge speaks, wisdom does. In the Bible, I remind you, calls knowledge without wisdom foolishness. Foolishness. And knowledge demands wisdom. But wisdom also demands knowledge. Likewise, knowing Christ demands living like you know Christ. Applying Him. Now, he goes on and he uses knowledge again in verse number 3. And this is actually a different word in the Greek for knowledge because it displays a different concept. This is a higher concept of knowledge that simply means information. Maybe you think of this kind of knowledge of before you go on a trip, you look at a map and you go, okay, this is how I'm going to go. This is the direction I'm going to go. General knowledge. However, after taking the trip, when you've applied wisdom to that map and you've turned it, and now you can think back and go, okay, I turned there and I have that experience of turning that. Now you have the knowledge of verse 2. This one is informational. The other one is practical. One is head knowledge. The other is maybe street knowledge. And as you know, as well as I do, they really are very, very different, right? On Tuesday, we took our kids to Chicago. And we went to Giordano's Pizza, we went to the Magnificent Mile, and we walked down there, and then we went to the Shed and on the Lake Shore. And we tried to tell them, they'd never been to Chicago either before. So we tried to tell them, like, how big the city was, how tall the buildings were. We tried to tell them how busy the streets were, right? Do you think that our words communicated the reality of what they experienced? No, right? If you've been there, you know that you can't do that. That's Paul's point. That's Paul's point here. If you keep Christ only in your head, you will never, never get the real picture of what He is to you and what He's meant for you in your life. And the spiritual treasure of Christianity is not found in knowing facts. It's not found in sharing theology. It's in the person of Jesus Christ, living within the saint. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the treasure. That's the riches. In full agreement with Christ, fully aligned with Him, experiencing Christ, living faithfully and living fruitfully, applying Christ, living blamelessly and victoriously, seeing Christ, living intellectually and truthfully. That's the point. That's the appeal. That's our wealth. And so Paul says, I'm toiling and I'm struggling not so that you can gain worldly success and riches, but so that you can gain all the riches of full assurance that Christ is your treasure. You see, I want you to see that Christ is more valuable than anything, than any other thing, than all other things. I want you to see that Christ is more valuable than any relationship. Than every relationship, than all other relationships. I want you to see that Christ is a treasure that's more valuable than your health, more valuable than your wellness, or more valuable than your wholeness. I want you to see that Christ is worth selling everything, giving up everything, and removing anything. Because He's not just a treasure. He is the treasure, the one and only treasure. And furthermore, he's not a treasure that we put in a safety deposit box. He's the person that we're proud to display, that we want others to see. He's the grandchild to the grandparent. Oh my, have you ever had to endure one of those moments? I'm just teasing. I'm grandparents, I'm just teasing. I'll be there one day, yes. He's the new baby to the parent. He's the bride to the groom. He's the new toy to the child. Oh my, have you ever had to endure a new child explaining their new toy to you? It's their treasure. We understand that. Is Christ your treasure? Is Christ your treasure? Because that's what Paul is talking about. Not aloof theology, not bookshelf knowledge, living, practicing, breathing Christ. So what does all that mean? Well, if that's what the case is, what does that mean? Well, it means this. Spiritual richness is not knowing miracles. It's knowing Christ. Spiritual richness is not knowing prophecies, not knowing blessings, not knowing church community. It's knowing Christ. Active, ongoing, relational fellowship with Jesus Christ. It's not financial stability. It's not approval and applause. It's not reconciled relationships. It's knowing Jesus Christ. It's not knowing ease or comfort or healing. It's not knowing safety or success. It's knowing Jesus Christ. And that He is my treasure. He is my diamond. He is my spiritual fuel within. And so, church, stop chasing good things at the cost of the best thing, knowing Jesus. Start seeking the person of Christ more than the provisions that He offers. Start praying for discernment more than deliverance. Make your longing to serve Him rather than to be served by Him. You see, start pursuing the miracle worker over the miracle, the deliverer over the deliverance, the provider over the provision, and the blesser over the blessing. That's the treasure that Paul wants you to see. That's the struggle that he has for you. It's not that he is a miracle worker and that he can do a miracle. It's that you want him. Because we have this treasure who is Christ Jesus. We don't have a cup of water, we've got a well. We don't have a cup of milk, we got the cow. We don't have a loaf of bread, we got the baker. We don't have a spark of warmth, we've got a consuming fire. We don't have a whisper of truth, we've got the Word made flesh, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so don't just get the blessing from Christ, get Christ Himself. Don't just get a moment of peace, unite with the Prince of Peace. Don't just experience a taste of joy, be indwelt with the fullness of joy, the one whose presence has pleasures forevermore. And so, Christian, I ask you this morning, why are you settling for something that's good, but it's nowhere near great? Why are you sipping from a bottle when you can have a fountain of living water, Jesus says? Because when you have Christ, you've got a well that never runs dry, a bread that never grows stale, a light that never grows dim, and a treasure that never tarnishes. And so stop rummaging through the world's philosophies for spiritual satisfaction. Stop rummaging through the world's scraps of ideas and practices that maybe make you feel good, but in the end leave you empty. And draw from the wealth that you already have. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's our fuel. That's our fuel for encouragement. That's our fuel for unity. That's our fuel for growing wealthy. Church, knowing Christ's reconciliation fuels all you need for a spiritually full and faithful life. Let that go from your heart to your head. I said that exactly backwards. So you are going to now really remember my conclusion. Let that go from your head to your heart. Would you stand with me as we pray?